1 Timothy chapter 5 tonight. We want to look at verses 1 through 8, family of God relationships. And let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word, the living Word of God. And thank you that you speak and minister to our hearts as we study. And you have a message for all of us as we open the Word. So minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately, clearly. Pray for the Iwana group as they're prepping tonight, doing some things. I pray that that would all come together well also. So we commit our evening to you. Might it be profitable for your glory in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Note the overhead there as far as the theme that we are studying here, the theme of church order in the book of 1 Timothy. And we've worked our way down to chapter 5 here, instructions regarding the work in the church. And Paul planted the church at Ephesus about 10 years earlier on his third missionary journey, and he spent 3 years there, so he made a major investment, if you will, in the church at Ephesus. And now he's writing. He has a concern about some things in the church. He say, well, it's 8 to 10 years old. It should be strong by now, right? Still fledgling. Still need a little strengthening. And he tells why he wrote. Can you help me with this slide? Next slide. I don't know what the deal is. Thank you. He says, if I'm delayed, I write, here's why he's writing, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you would think, well, hey, after 8 years, and they have elders. Elders are on the scene. You'd think they should know how they ought to conduct themselves. Well, they need a little strengthening here. Seems like there's been some false teachers come on the scene. There's some concern about this. We saw this in chapter 1. And so here's how you ought to behave. Here's the role of men, the role of women. He outlays this in chapter 2. And then as we go along here, we are moving into this section now on family relationships in the family of God. You know, we think about orthodoxy, right? What's orthodoxy about? Sound doctrine, right? Right teaching. What else is there? Orthopraxy. What's that relate to? Practice, right practice. Both are important. And as we work through this, I will emphasize there's more than one way to deny the faith. Right? We say, right doctrine, right doctrine, right doctrine. How about right practice? I have known people who are really right in their doctrine, but they got some practical problems. Usually they go together, wrong doctrine, wrong practice. But sometimes people can really kind of adhere to good doctrine, but there's something wrong in terms of the practice. Well, they go together. And we'll talk about this tonight in terms of how we are to treat one another and how we are to care for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Had to wait a while on that one. Yes, we all are. We are kind of responsible for each other as the family of God. And this is what he's addressing here as we continue on. Okay, let's have somebody read the first three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Shane? And one more verse. Okay, that's good right there. Thank you so much. So he begins by, do not rebuke an older man. You know, sometimes even older men need to be corrected, right? How do you go about it? He's talking to Timothy, a younger man, right? He has just said in chapter 4, let no one despise your youth. So you have some authority in your role. Don't let anybody despise you. You're kind of in a pastoral role as put there by Paul. But he says, don't rebuke an older man. There's a strong word here. It literally means to strike out against, to beat. He's talking verbally here. New American Standard has sharply rebuke. The idea is really that of a verbal pounding. Don't give an older man a verbal pounding. Don't pound him, right? I mean, that's literally what it means when it's the idea of to beat or to strike at. So it's the idea of being harsh or berating. Don't do this in terms of an older man. There should be some dignity, may need correction, but there still should be some dignity in terms of how you carry this out. Don't be harsh. Do not rebuke an older man. But he says, but appeal to him as a father. Exhort is the idea of appeal. But exhort him as a father, appeal or entreat, which shows some respect. Older people, just by virtue of being older, there should be some dignity with how we handle ourselves in terms of exhorting. So the idea, do it in a dignified manner. Do it in a gracious way. Don't rebuke. You know, my dad, to his dying day, I never ever considered rebuking my dad. Number one, when I was younger in life, it would have meant an early death. But I never entered my mind like, man, I'm going to come charge in here and rebuke my dad. There were times my dad needed a little correction, but I was tactful about it. I was careful about how I carried that out. But anyway, that's what he says here. Exhort him as a father. You know, the last days, the Bible says that children will be disobedient to parents, having no respect for parents. I think it's what happens when you have this everything breaking down in society like we have right now. But disobedient to parents, no regard for parents. In the Old Testament, we have this principle laid down. Leviticus chapter 19, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And fear your God, I am the Lord. This is what God says to do. I mean, if you have proper reverence for God, you're going to have proper respect for the elderly. They are due respect and some dignity. And so he says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, the culture around us, they don't have, you know, it's like worship the young, but we don't care about the old here whatsoever. Shouldn't worship anybody except God, of course. But real emphasis here in terms of a godly attitude, in terms of family relationships in the family of God here. Here's how you handle and deal with an older man. And it's kind of assumed like he maybe needs to be appealed to, needs to be, something needs to be addressed, but do it in the right way. And then he says, younger men as brothers. Younger man, Timothy was a younger man. We're talking about equals here, right? You see brothers, they're kind of equals in the sense of their station in life. He says, don't come off with an air of superiority. Like there's this hierarchy, Timothy, you're placed in this role by me, the Apostle Paul, and you're above them. No, don't come off that way. Come off, as equals, younger men as brothers, a parallel attitude here as far as how you're addressing them. Older women as mothers, again, this idea of dignity and respect. I mean, mothers are worthy of this, and we should be gracious and kind with them. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And then he adds the qualifier, with all purity. With all purity. Interesting, he adds that qualifier here. Young men should definitely be careful with the younger women. Treat them as sisters, and that is with all purity, not in a sensual way at all. A huge issue for pastors. Many pastors fall into immorality. A huge percentage of them, in fact. It is always an ongoing danger. I always think about that story that D.A. Carson shared when he was in seminary. He said he had a very boring professor. You know, he would have a class, and it was about pastoral ministry, and maybe one session would be on going to the hospital and, you know, wear soft shoes that don't make loud noises. You're going down the hall. When you get there, don't sit on the edge of the bed. Read a scripture, have a prayer, you know, boring stuff, he said. Bore you out of your mind. But he said one session he never did forget. He said this professor had a class on how to counsel women in the ministry. And he said the first point was stay behind the desk, right? And the second point is if she cries, let her. The third point was stay behind the desk. The fourth point is if she continues to cry, give her a Kleenex. And the fifth point was stay behind the desk. said he had 27 points, and every other point was stay behind the desk. And he said, sure as the world. First day he was in the ministry, in the pastoral ministry in this church, he was in his office, and this woman came in to see him. It says, like a scroll came down. Stay behind the desk. She started to cry. He handed her a Kleenex. Stay behind the desk. You know, that's really kind of the spirit of what Paul is telling Timothy. With all purity, be careful. There are dangers here. He doesn't say this about the older women. He's about the younger women. Stay behind the desk, Timothy, with all purity. You can't be too careful. I've always tried to be very careful in my ministry, not meeting with women one-on-one. I always want my wife there, somebody else, maybe another elder. But there's just special dangers. We're all human. I think you get into counseling situations, people talk heart to heart, and emotions are shared, and things happen in that context. It has special dangers. It says this, with all purity, make sure you guard yourself with all purity. I got a quote here from MacArthur. He says, nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violate his calling to lead the flock to purity. Well, how true that is. Can't be too careful in that regard. And there's all kinds of, you know, Proverbs is written to the young man, with the young man in mind. You have huge sections related to the dangers of immorality. Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7, and on and on. Lots of sections in there related to this. Okay, and then he says, honor widows who are really widows. We have a whole long section now related to widows. You say, well, my, do we really need to talk about them? They're not even here. Well, some of them might be. But widows are very important in the heart and the mind of God in terms of how they are treated and how they are to be treated with not only dignity, but even support when it's called for. And we see chapter 5 here, verses 3 through 16, deal with widows. So a long section here. How to behave yourself in the household of God has a lot to do with widows. This is very important in the mind of God. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. A defender of widows. God sees those widows. And he wants to defend them. He wants them to be taken care of. He wants to take care of them, and he wants to use his body to do it. And so that's the emphasis here. Let's see, a couple of things here. Jesus, in his ministry, often referenced widows and interacted with them. In the early church, there was a prominent emphasis on ministering to widows, as seen, for example, in Acts chapter 6. Came up early. How do we deal with this situation? David Lloyd George, the true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people. I think that's true. I mean, and in the church, I think it's a commentary on our spirituality, on our spiritual barometer in terms of how we honor widows and how we deal with widows. The word widow denotes one who is bereft, robbed, and has suffered loss. The connotation is that of loneliness and emptiness. A widow is a woman whose husband has died. However, there are different types of widows. This is Robert Gomacki. Those with no family whatsoever, which is what we're really talking about when it says indeed. Those who have family, godly widows, sinful widows, older ones, and younger ones. So all of these are mentioned here in chapter 5 as we will work our way through the list here. But notice he says, honor widows who are really widows. The church is not just a welfare agency. I have people call from outside the church all the time. And sometimes I remind them, you know, we're not really a welfare agency. Maybe you need to look somewhere else. I mean, they have no interest in the things of God whatsoever. They just want a handout. And there's times, you know, we are to be good Samaritans. I mean, okay, we've got a crisis situation for... But I tell you could spend all your time and all your money running after these things too. It is just, there's no end of it out here in the world. The real emphasis on the church is not to meet the world's needs out here. I mean, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men. Yes, that's true, Galatians 6:10. But the real emphasis in terms of ongoing obligation and commitment is really within the family. This is what we're talking about here. We're talking about the family of God and how we are to meet one another's needs. So those that are really widows, they have no means of support. They don't have anybody else except for the church. And so notice those that are really widows have a genuine need, and they also are godly in character, as he will go on to emphasize here. Today, this is expositors. Today, with insurance income, social security, and job opportunities, the situation is very different, but each church should still see that no widow in its congregation is left destitute. Christian love demands this, and it is especially appropriate in view of the New Testament concept that all believers are one in Christ, fellow members of the family of God. We should care for each other. How true that is, and especially as we think about widows that don't have anybody else, and there are people like that. We have them in our church family where they really don't have any family, per se, just kind of all by themselves. Boy, I'm sure many of us feel the weight of that. I do, as a pastor. We are there. We need to be there. I mean, they don't have anybody else. And so that's what we're talking about, those that are really widows. All right, any other thoughts here? Okay, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verses 4 through 6 here. Who wants to read that for us? 4 through 6. Yeah, okay, Joyce. Okay, thank you. So if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show. My translation says piety. Yours said godliness. That's a better translation. Because really this is the same word that is elsewhere translated as godliness. So let them first learn to show godliness, piety, at home and repay their parents. Again, godliness is a key idea, a key word in the book of 1 Timothy. We have seen it before, and it will show up again here. But godliness is the idea of godlikeness. It is a reverent attitude for God that carries itself in life in a Christ-like manner. So the practice of godliness really starts at home. I got a couple of quotes here. These are both good ones. I wouldn't bring them up if they weren't good, right? But Spurgeon, take care of your character in the home. For what we are there, we really are. You know, godliness starts in the home, right? I mean, say, well, we're godly everywhere else, but at home I'm a tyrant. Well, there's a problem with that. Starts in the home. And then I like this quote from Hudson Taylor. He says, if you do not shine at home, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, if the very cat and dog in the house are not the better and happier for you being a Christian, it's a question whether you really are one. I've never forgot about the dog and the cat, you know. It should make a total difference in the home if you're a real Christian. And I think that's true. First, learn to show godliness at home. If we're going to be godly, it should show up first and foremost in the home. And then he says, he's talking to children now and grandchildren, right? I don't know what your aspirations are, children, grandchildren. But notice what he says here. Let them learn to repay their parents. Be there for them. They were there for you, right? I mean, it's amazing the investment that parents and often grandparents do in terms of building into the lives of the young people as they're being brought up. Tremendous amount of time and effort and sacrificial giving. Well, now let them learn that godliness is about repaying. Okay, it's come full circle, the circle of life. And now it's your turn to pay back in that sense, repay their parents. Hebert says, got a quote from Edmund Hebert here, The children owe their parents a great debt which they can never fully repay for all the love, patience, and self-sacrificing care bestowed upon them during their infancy and childhood. Boy, that is true. And I know if you're an adult, you know what I'm talking about. We all feel this. That is so true. And then he says, for this is good and acceptable before God. This is God approved. This is God approved. I think this is the stuff of well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is good and acceptable before God. Now, it's ironic that those Pharisees, they were so religious and they were so pious and so serious about their faith. And yet they had a little blind spot, didn't they? Especially when it came to widows. Christ says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. You don't care about the widows. I mean, you're taking their last penny for good causes, right? It's for the work of the Lord, right? For the temple. Give it all. God would want you to do that. And you're devouring them. Devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. We'll pray for you. Just pay up. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. They're hypocritical, but they're taking advantage of the widows. That's a really serious matter that Jesus brings up with these esteemed religious leaders. And then again, here in Mark chapter 7, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's Corban. That is a gift of God. I really would like to help you, Mom and Dad, but I have dedicated this to the Lord. I know it's a pile of money, but, you know, it's dedicated to the Lord. It's Corbin. I really can't help you. You understand, Mom and Dad. I'd like to, but I know you're hungry, but, you know, it's Corbin. Yeah, right. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. But again, bringing up here the obligation to parents. And they are completely violating this principle. Very serious to take advantage of widows, especially in the name of God. God wants us to do this, and it is good and acceptable before God. But then he continues here, as far as widows indeed. Now she who is really a widow, this is what he called a widow indeed up earlier, really widows in verse 3. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone, doesn't have anybody, what should she do? Well, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Trust is more literally hopes. Hope is the idea of trusting God for the future, trusting God to carry out his promises, relying upon him for the future. And so she trusts in God, this widow that is what he calls really a widow. And she trusts God to meet her needs. And she's looking to God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Supplications are specific requests. Got a specific need. She's looking to God for this. Prayers are just general dependence upon God. And she does this as a way of life, night and day, night and day. The expression of trust or hope is seen in the response of continuous supplications and prayer night and day. In other words, those who are really godly widows in their desolation seek God to take care of them day and night. And we as God's people are to be the answer to their prayers. Isn't that interesting? They're praying and God says, I want my people to meet the need of that prayer. God answers prayer, but often he does it through his people. Warren Wiersbe, pastor for many years, and he said, it's been my experience in three different pastors that godly widows are a spiritual powerhouse in the church. They are the backbone of the prayer meetings. And if they can't come out in their prayer closets, it's also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She will demand attention, complain, gossip, etc. Yeah, he's probably seen a lot of both, three pastorates. How true that is. But the idea here is to support godly widows, who are really widows indeed. They have a real need, and they are godly. And they are therefore worthy of our support. And then he says, in contrast, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In contrast to the godly widow, who is a widow indeed, worthy of support, is she who lives in pleasure. She's self-oriented. She's worldly focused. Well, the question is she even a Christian? Well, that's a great question, right? It's a great question. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. That would seem to relate to being spiritually dead. I mean, if you're dead while you're living, your life's, you know, in terms of physically, right? But being dead while you live, that would seem to almost seem a spiritual death. There are different commentators take it differently here, but how are we to understand this? James 5:5 also uses the same word. What is translated lives in pleasure is really one Greek word. And the only other place it's found is here in James 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. James is addressing those who profess to know God, but in fact they worship their riches. In other words, this terminology is used by James in reference to lost people. That's a common view. That's really what he's talking about in that context. So, is dead while she lives. Lives in pleasure is in the present tense. It's a lifestyle. It's a problem. It's an ongoing lifestyle problem. And let's see here. I got a couple of quotes. Donald Guthrie says, in the contemporary world, many widows were tempted to resort to immoral living as a means of support. And that is probably in the apostle's mind when he uses the verb, spodlato. Lives in pleasure. You know, in contrast to the widow who's, you know, praying and looking to God to meet her needs, is this one who's living in pleasure saying, hey, I'm going to meet my needs in terms of the flesh. Maybe that is what is in view. Homer Kent says such widows are spiritually dead, need to be converted to Christ. Now, that would seem to be on the face of it what is being said, but again, there is some debate there. Okay. Any other thoughts as we wrap up that section? All right, let's have somebody read verses 7 and 8 to finish out here. Who wants to read verses 7 and 8? Yeah, Jay? Okay, thank you very much. So my translation says, and these things command. What did yours say? It was a little different. No, verse 7. Oh, it's okay. Well, you're still in verse 8, so anyway, it's okay. Prescribe. That's the word. Prescribe instead of command. Prescribe. Yeah. So these things command that they may be blameless. So he's saying, you know, instruct these things. Pretty much lay this out that this is what God demands. That they may be blameless. Above reproach. Remember, God is pleased with these things. This is good and acceptable before God. And so if we're going to be blameless and expect God to say, well done, we need to live this out, is really what he is saying. And so we note three things here, responding to widows. Number one, families should support their own widows. You know, you don't say, well, the church will take care of it. We don't need to have a responsibility. No, families are first in line as far as the responsibility. Before the church, it's first the family, then the church. I remember this situation where this lady called me up and she was talking about somebody in the family. She says, maybe the church could do something to help, you know, this particular family member. This particular lady never helped anybody in the church, ever. But she wanted the church to help somebody else in her family. It's like, that's a little backwards. We were gracious, but the principle is families first should support their own widows. And then number two, the church should support godly widows who have no one else. And when there's no one else there, it is the church's responsibility. We need to do what we need to do to take care of them so they're not destitute, so they have something to eat, taken care of. That's just the way it is. And number three, worldly widows are not worthy of support. I mean, you're not living the life and you're just living in pleasure and going about things in terms of the flesh. No, we're not going to support that. You always have people in this situation where they're kind of in a bad way and they want the church to support them, but they're not living right. I wouldn't even want to begin to tell you examples here, but that does happen. So we certainly want to be very sensitive to those that are godly widows. But we also want to be discerning in terms of those that are really not living for the Lord. And they are not really worthy of our support. So we want to be discerning in that regard as well. Bible Knowledge Commentary, if the wrong women are included on the support list, their sensual lifestyles will bring reproach on the entire group. So, you know, we do have an obligation to think here. You don't say, well, they're a widow, we just support everybody. No. In fact, to be on the widow's list, as we will get on in the chapter here, you had to meet very specific qualifications. And so that we will note next week, Lord willing. But then verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's really not good to be worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's really low. Really very, very low to be functioning in a way that is worse than an unbeliever. If anyone does not provide for his own. Again, his own family, those that are close. The word provide literally means to perceive before. It's a thinking word, to think of beforehand or to take thought to care for. This is thoughtful activity that concerns itself about taking care of people. People of faith are to be thoughtful. I often say Christianity is a thinking person's faith. So this is, think about this. Okay, and as I've thought this through, I have an obligation here. I need to do something about this. This isn't just an emotional response. It's a thoughtful response. If anyone does not thoughtfully take care for, provide in that sense. And, you know, we just have the general principle in James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then he uses this illustration. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you, right? You want to interject that too, right? We're praying for you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? And of course, he's using this as an illustration. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And, you know, a dead faith is not a good thing, for sure. And here, if anyone does not provide for his own, again, his own family, and especially, he says, makes it very clear, especially for those of his own household, okay, you got extended family, yeah, okay, but especially those of your own household, living in their own house with you, your own household, he has denied the faith. This is why I say there's more than one way to deny the faith. One way you can deny the faith is by not taking care of your own. I mean, faith is expected to demonstrate itself. And one way faith demonstrates itself is in taking care of people, in the family of God, and especially your own family. It's not to do so is really tantamount to a denial of faith. And he says, is worse than an unbeliever. What do you suppose that means? Worse than an unbeliever. You know, normally even unbelievers will take care of family. I mean, normally. And so if you won't do this, you're acting worse than an unbeliever, which is a terrible thing to say about a believer. So he's not saying the person is an unbeliever. I think he's saying to do this is to act like an unbeliever, to take the position of being worse than an unbeliever. So he's not making a de facto a statement that they're not saved, but I think they're certainly acting worse than an unbeliever at that point. Okay, a few slides to close out here. To not care for our own is beyond being a bad testimony. It's a practical denial of the faith as it functions in a way that is beneath the common standards of the world. Certainly such a person should examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith. So, yeah, I would say maybe you want to even examine yourself. You know, where are you really at? I mean, if you're not willing to take care of mom and dad or close family, where are you in the faith? And I think this might be a place to examine yourself, make sure you're even there, since this is such a cardinal issue as far as what the faith is about. You know, selfies are in, right? This is a person who took this selfie and then died right afterwards, right? I mean, people are into selfism, selfies. I'm not saying it's wrong to take selfies. We all take selfies once in a while, right? But it's kind of the whole culture is just so much into selfism. But what is the Bible about? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others. How? Better than himself. Put others before self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we know how he put all of us ahead of himself in terms of even going to the cross, as he goes on to say there. And then finally, this verse here. It's a great summary verse. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So in terms of practical, think about others. Think about the needy. And then holy. Live a holy life. So we have both, you know, this is kind of Godward, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. This is kind of related to people. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Well, godliness, learn godliness. Starts at home. And takes care, very practically, takes care of those that are close to us, especially our own that are in the family. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Tom?
Verse 8.
Yep.
So, provide for his own, especially those who don't come. You would look at that as
I think that's the emphasis here in the context is on, you know, he's talked about earlier children, grandchildren, and, you know, might not be just immediate family. Maybe it's somebody is a little more extended family, but, you know, the closer you are, the stronger the obligation, obviously. Sure.
So that's the case, sort of the context when this is written, seems somewhat redundant. But I think it's not because there's extended family.
Sure.
So you start the message of your brother's people.
Right.
So, and you use what it means to up there.
Mm-hmm. Sure. You know, there's no exact formula, but obviously I think family, he's talking about widows all the way through here, verse 3 through verse 16. So he's specifically talking, directing those that are in need, destitute in need. Now, I think you have application. You have a family in the church. You know, when we had 106 cattle stolen, I was 15 years old. It was amazing, the little Mennonite church that we belonged to. They assumed the debt, which allowed my dad to continue farming. You know, all kinds of things happened. For a little bit, we had to go on food stamps to eat. You know, mom got a job. She'd never had a job outside the home. But the church definitely stepped up there to help us, you know, to where we could my dad could continue on. Well, that was, you know, we weren't widows. But by way of application, a brother and a sister, in that case, were in a destitute situation. So, you know, you got to kind of look at what's happening here. If we had a crisis in the church family, we would rally around that situation, whatever it is. But as a widow here, you kind of have an ongoing situation where, and he will go to this as far as who's either on the support, they're taking support in on a regular basis. So, yeah. Every situation is different, but in particular, he's talking about widows indeed here. Yeah. I think absolutely. You know, there's all kinds of situations. We take a meal to somebody that's hurting in the church. We reach out and help in this way or that way. You know, people show up and maybe mow somebody's lawn, whatever it might be. So, yeah, I think the Spirit is interacting with us as a body of believers all the time as a way of life. All right. Any other thoughts? That's good. Okay. Let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer sheet?